So as we finish looking at Stephen's beautiful, just a tremendously beautiful witness for Christ, we would do well to keep in mind the climate of the first century Judean culture that he and the rest of the church was living in. It was not a happy-go-lucky climate that was just positive and encouraging for the gospel. Not at all. As we read through the book of Acts, we soon find that the climate that the early church lived in was a climate of animosity. It was a climate of animosity, and since the birth of the church, this animosity has progressed. And we see in the book it progressing from mocking to threats to beatings and imprisonment. And now as we arrive at Acts chapter 7, we see Stephen staring down death in the eyes. He's about to die for his love and devotion to Jesus Christ. The animosity towards the gospel has reached that type of fevered pitch in society. And Stephen is the first martyr in the church, and he most certainly is not going to be the last. His death is going to usher in a new wave of persecution. We're going to see the church come under immense pressure, and they will scatter outside of Jerusalem, and it is horrible. It is evil, quite frankly. But one thing we know about our God, he is a God who is able to work evil intentions for his good and glorious purposes, and he does just that. He does just that as this fevered, this animosity begins to build, and it causes persecution to break forth upon the church there in Jerusalem. God uses it to spread the gospel out everywhere. And so the gospel continues to make further reaches because of this persecution. And I'm reminded of a quote from a dear pastor whom Lee and myself and some other guys, when we went on a short-term mission trip to China. We were there in Guangzhou, China, and Pastor Samuel Lam, who had been in prison for a total of 21 plus years for just loving Jesus and preaching the gospel. And every time he got out, he'd go right on back preaching the gospel. And then it would get more heated. The government would come down harder upon him. And every time the government came down harder upon him, the church just kept growing and growing and growing. And so with just a smile on his face, he told all of us that were sitting there before him, more persecution, more growing. You know, persecution wasn't like fun. It wasn't something he was like, yeah, let's go out and get persecuted. But he recognized that no matter what came their way, no matter what hardships they faced, God was able to use that for good. And when the enemy comes strong against the church, the Lord is able to use that in a massive way. And he's going to do that through the life of Stephen. Now, Christian persecution is still happening today. According to an article I read in Christianity Today from 2014, there's a researcher, David Barrett, and he calculated that the number of Christian martyrs since the time of Christ until 2014, he calculated that number, estimated that number to be near 70 million people dying for their faith in Jesus Christ. Open Door Ministries, which is a Christian nonprofit ministry that's geared up to minister to those who are living in persecuted areas around the globe, has calculated the number of believers in 2018, just the year 2018 by itself, calculated that 4,305 people died for their faith in Jesus Christ. This works out to be an average of 11 Christians a year, or 11 Christians a day dying for their faith in Jesus. And persecution is still happening. It's still happening today. It hasn't let up. Ever since the church has been born, animosity and persecution has been a part of the church. People dying for their faith in Jesus, simply just for loving him and telling others about him. And the world has always sought to diminish the voice of the church. And as we find ourselves being plunged into a culture that wants nothing more than to cancel out a messenger who would dare to deliver a message that they personally find to be offensive, then brothers and sisters, we are living in a day and age where our lives are going to need to be filled with the Holy Spirit more than ever. Our lives are going to need to be consumed with Jesus. Our lives are going to need to be, we're going to need to be convinced in our spirits that Jesus is superior to anything else in this life if we are going to live with the boldness and the wisdom and the grace that God so desires us to live with. And so it's a breath of fresh air, really, when we come to this passage and we see Stephen, a spirit-filled brother, living passionately for Christ in a culture that wants nothing more than just to cancel out what he has to say. We can look to him and go, you know what? I want to live a life like that. I want to live sold out for Jesus. I want to be filled with the Spirit and unashamed of his name. Stephen was accused of blasphemy against the law and the temple, as you'll recall, and now we find him giving testimony of Christ there before the temple court, the same precinct that put Jesus on trial and handed him over to be crucified. He is now standing before them and saying, Jesus is it. You guys missed it. You turned your back on the holy and just one. He was it. He's there on trial because he preached that in Jesus, the fulfillment of all that the law and the temple points to can be found in him. The religious leaders of Stephen's day did not want to hear that. I mean, they didn't want to hear that at all. They were distracted away from the truth that the scriptures proclaim. They couldn't receive its message. They were distracted away from the way in which it pointed to Christ because of their own positions of authority inside the temple. And because their pride interfered with their ability to understand God's revealed truth, it caused them to miss out on a real personal relationship with God himself. It caused them to miss out on the very presence of God himself, which is what the temple was all about in the first place, right? The temple, and before that, the tabernacle, was all about God's presence coming to dwell with his people. And now God in human flesh has showed up in the person of Jesus, their Messiah. And what did they do with God's presence? You're out. Get out. They're kicking them out of their life. Their religious pride, their religious efforts blinded them to the very presence of God in their midst. It blinded them to God's desire for humanity. And God's desire for humanity is to be intimate, to be reconciled to those who have rebelled against him. His desire is to reestablish his presence among those who have rebelled against him, right? Just think back upon the narrative of Scripture. Since the very beginning, God created humanity in his own image. We are created to be in fellowship and in relationship with God, to enjoy God, and out of our enjoyment and satisfaction in God himself, all of life flowed out of that. Adam and Eve's ability to tend the garden was an overflow of their enjoyment of God. Their enjoyment inside of marriage was an overflow of their enjoyment of God himself. But sin enters in, and what does sin do? It cuts them off. It severs their relationship. It cuts them off from the presence of God, and they end up having to be kicked out of the garden. But before that happens, who goes pursuing them? God himself. God himself pursues them. God himself initiates reconciliation. And who is it that reaches out to a pagan idol worshiper out in Mesopotamia? Abram. God himself reaches out to him and says, you know what? Come, follow me, and I'm going to bring you to a land. I'll give you a land, and I'm going to make you into a nation. And through that nation, all the earth will be blessed because they can be reconciled through one of Abraham's offspring, Christ. And as God delivers Israel out of Egypt, it's his presence leading the way in the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and his very presence descends upon Mount Sinai, and then his presence descends down upon the tabernacle, and then later the temple. God is the one who initiates deliverance. He's the one who initiates reconciliation and establishing his presence among his people. It's clear, like through and through, all through Scripture. And throughout Stephen's own recounting of the law, he addresses a couple of misnomers that the religious leaders are just holding on to. Misnomer number one is that God's presence is not exclusively connected to the temple or the promised land. You know, they had a God-in-the-box view. He's just here, and he can only work in this way, and we got him confined and into this little space in the Holy of Holies, and we're the ones that can get the closest to God. And man, misnomer number two, man is not the one who accomplishes or initiates reconciliation. God is. God's the one who does it. And now that God has initiated and accomplished the formation of the new covenant, which has been shed abroad through Jesus, the Messiah, right? He's the one who has shed and opened up and paved the way for the new covenant, the covenant which was promised long ago through the prophets. Jeremiah in chapter 31 talks about the new covenant coming and being established and the law of God being written on man's heart. God moving closer to humanity than ever before. The Spirit of God's presence through the new covenant is closer than anyone could have ever imagined because Jesus came. Because Jesus initiated reconciliation. Because Jesus fulfilled the law, and he accomplished all that was required to bring humanity into a right relationship with the true and living God. The temple of God is now God's people and not a physical place. It's in his people. And so the presence of God is closer to anyone, made available to anyone who would come to Christ. This is a tremendous reality. It is wonderful news. It is good news. The new covenant has come. The way has been opened up for all to have free access to the true and living God and enjoy his presence. But Israel has had an ongoing and rather long history of rejecting her prophets, rejecting God's initiation of drawing near to his people, resisting the Holy Spirit. Whenever and wherever God has moved to initiate and establish his presence in their life, there you will find Israel resisting what God has been doing. And this is what Stephen has been reminding the council of throughout his recounting of Israel's history. He gives them testimony. He's like, let me go ahead and I'm just going to share with you. I mean, large swaths of the law from memory. He's just, let me recount this for you. This is a guy who loves the law, loves what the scripture has to say. And unlike being someone who's a blasphemer of the law, he's someone who loves the law and cherishes it in his heart. And he's now just recounting large portions of it from memory to them. So let's pick up where we left off. Acts chapter 7, verse 37. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. This is he who was in the congregation of the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us whom our father would not obey, but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Stephen recounts Israel's history, and he upholds Moses, the Israel's lawgiver, and he reminds them through the law, through God's word, and he shows them in Deuteronomy that God promised to raise up a prophet like Moses. They knew this to be a messianic promise. As when this prophet comes, they're to give greater weight to what he has to say than what even Moses said. When he comes, you're going to listen to him. God's going to raise up a prophet like me, Moses says. And when he comes, you need to listen. And when the Messiah comes, there's going to be parallels from my life into his life to help you recognize who he is. And so from the law, Stephen establishes that Jesus is this Moses-like messianic figure. And so he recounts all those parallels to him. And as he recounts those parallels to him, he's emphasizing the one that you need to be listening to, the one you really need to place a lot of weight and authority upon, whose words were spoken. It's Jesus. He's that one. He's the Messiah. And why do you need to listen to him? Because the law commands you to. The law commands you to. So rather than being a blasphemer of the law, Stephen is an esteemer of the law, right? Those who honor Jesus are the greatest esteemers of God's law because they are doing what the law says to do. They're looking to the one who fulfilled all the law. Well, the Messiah did come. And Jesus' life parallels Moses' life in many ways. Stephen highlights that for us in the previous verses. His life, Jesus' life, was spared as a child, just as Moses' life was spared as a child, so that he might later go on to bring about a great deliverance for his people. Like Moses, Jesus was a child who was noted as being well-pleasing to God. In fact, in a true and better fashion, Jesus was well-pleasing to the Father. He's the only one who could ever say, I only do those things which please the Father. No one else could ever say that. Like Moses, Jesus grew in knowledge and in wisdom. Moses grew in knowledge and wisdom there as he was raised up in the courts of Pharaoh. Jesus grew in knowledge and wisdom as a child, developing into a full human being in the courts of his father's house. Even in Luke, we look back and there he was talking with the religious leaders, and they were just amazed by the questions that he had. As he grew in the knowledge and wisdom of the Lord, and yet at the same time, never ceased to be who he was in truth, fully God. But as a human, he continued to grow in knowledge and wisdom so that he could be prepared for ministry. And like Moses, Jesus was rejected by his own when he came the first time. Moses was rejected when he shows up. He thought everyone would recognize him as the deliverer. And they reject him, and he's cast out. And like Moses, Jesus came to help his people and deliver his people. And when he came to help his people, he came from the very presence of God. Moses there in the wilderness came and encountered the very presence of God in the burning bush. And Jesus himself left the very throne room of God and came down to rescue us. And Jesus himself, you know, Moses, he was commanded to take off his sandals because he stood on holy ground, right? Jesus is the one who makes the ground holy. He's the one who makes the ground holy. He is the presence of God in human flesh. The main parallel that Stephen drives home to his audience is the mistreatment and rejection of their deliverer by Israel. And this becomes the strongest foundation upon which Stephen rests the messianic claims of Jesus Christ. The religious leaders thought themselves to be highly devoted followers of God. Oh, we love the Lord. We follow him. It's just evident by all that we do. Look at all the ceremonies that we keep even here within the temple. But their rejection of Jesus, just like Israel's rejection of Moses, has not led them into true worship and true commitment with the living God of the universe. It's led them into false worship. It's led them into false worship. And it's caused them to be continual law breakers. Their false piety and devotion to man-made customs has put them in a position of idolatry. Whether they realize it or not, Israel idolizes the temple. They idolize the temple. They look more to it, more to their ceremonies, more to their religious effort. They look more to those things than they do to the very presence of God himself. They're more committed to that than they are just to drawing near to the Lord in truth. They're more devoted to their devotion than the one to whom all their devotion is supposed to be about. That's an irony of ironies. And unfortunately, it's something that can still happen within Christendom today. Very religious people can be just devoted to their devotion. They're not really devoted to the Lord. They're devoted to their devotion. The very place where God's presence is said to reside is the very place where God's presence is missed, all because of Israel's religious pride and her rejection of Jesus as her Messiah. Verse 38, this is he, excuse me, speaking of Moses, who's being paralleled to Israel's Messiah, Jesus. He says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And this becomes a euphemism for idolatry throughout the Old Testament. You know, you're rejoicing in the works of your own hands. You bow down to the works of your own hands. Idolatry is a work. It's your effort. It's your work. It's not the Lord. It's a cheap substitute for God himself. And then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech. Now think about what the prophet Amos is saying right here. Israel had the tabernacle. And as you read through Exodus, they built the tabernacle exactly the way God commanded. In exact detail. It was constructed the way that God wanted. And it was the place where God's presence had come down there in the midst of their camp. And he says, here, the prophet Amos refers to it during that 40-year wilderness period. He refers to it as the tabernacle of Molech. They're worshiping a false god. They're showing up to the place that has the outward form of true religion, but inwardly it's messed up. And the star of your god, Raphan, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. They're going to be removed from the promised land. They're going to be removed from the temple, removed from God's presence. Why? Because they're more devoted to the work of their own hands than they are to the true and living God. So Stephen quotes from Amos chapter 5 to show Israel's leaders the irony and utter shame of idolatry that is laced all throughout Israel's history. Idolatry that existed even during the time of Moses when they witnessed God's miracles with their own eyes. The plagues, the pillar of cloud and fire going before them, water coming out of the rock, and he's going, idolatry was still there. Like God is making himself known more than ever, and yet your hearts were far from him. And they construct the tabernacle of God's presence just as God had commanded, and yet idolatry and false worship still remain to be a problem for Israel. They had the outward form of divinely instructed worship. Well, it appears like they're, you know, really devoted and committed to God. They had the tabernacle constructed precisely as God commanded, and yet inwardly, they were so far from the Lord. The disposition of their heart was to live as if God's presence didn't exist, as if he didn't even move in time and space and history to accomplish their redemption. It's off to the side. They lived as if God didn't exist and his messenger didn't matter. Who's this Moses? Whatever. And this is what's going on. And now that happened with Moses, and has happened to an even worse degree now that Jesus, the prophet, the messianic messenger who came in similar manner to Moses, shows up. And Dr. William Larkin makes this observation. Almost automatically, he says, rejection of divinely sent leadership and of God's message issues itself in idol making. And so today, whenever the guidance of Scripture is set aside, humans will idolize the wisdom from some human source. And that's so true. You know, when we reject what God has revealed concerning who he is and how he would want us to approach him and engage in relationship with him, when we go, that doesn't really matter. I think God wants me to worship him like this, and I'll approach him this way. What we're doing is we're carving out a God of our own imagination. You know, we might not be, you know, forming a golden calf. We might not be melting, you know, smelting down the gold and pouring it into, you know, the little cast to be formed. We might not be doing that, but what we are doing is in our own head, we're going, I think God, he looks like this, and I'll worship him like this. Well, that's great that you think that, but is God that way for real? Is that really the way he wants us to be engaging with him? And so when we reject the authority of Scripture, when we reject God's message, it inevitably works itself into idolatry. You might think, well, I don't have an idol in front of me, you know? It's not idolatry. It is. Anywhere we reject the truth of God's word and we set that to the side, it will almost automatically cause itself, I mean, just instantaneously begin to be sprout up in the form of idolatry. And Stephen is turning his audience's attention to the tabernacle because it was God's provision of a structure for true worship. And yet, they found a way to pervert its intended design and use it as a means for idolatry. Since you see what happened in our history? That's what happened. That's what took place. The very phrase, the work of their own hands, is a way in which Stephen is grabbing hold of their attention as they begin to look at the work of the temple. And all the work and effort that went into it, all the work and effort and the ceremonies that they're doing, he's using that as a subtle way to work in for them to go, it's idolatry. This is idolatry. Stephen is pointing out Israel's, you know, 46-year-long temple building project that took place you know, there right before the turn of the first century. Their veneration of the temple. Their rejoicing and just showing up to the place instead of showing up to the person whom it was all about was in all reality idol worship. And they were missing out on the very person and presence of God himself. In the Gospel of John chapter 2 and verse 18, it says, just after Jesus, right, this account takes place, just after Jesus had walked into the temple courts, there the court of the Gentiles, and he put together a whip, and he started making the whip crack and driving out the animals, the sheep and the oxen, the sacrifices. He's driving them all out. Why? Because the religious leaders were more concerned about making money and more concerned about their personal temple ceremonies and practices than they were about God himself. And they said, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. It's no longer about the Father. It's just about something else altogether. And so Jesus did this. And in verse 18, so the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Interestingly enough, the word in the Greek that Jesus uses for destroy this temple, it's a specific word that referred to the innermost sanctuary of the temple, the Holy of Holies. And he's saying, destroy this Holy of Holies. And Jesus was the embodiment of God himself. Destroy it, and in 3 days, I'll raise it from the grave. He'll raise it on up. And the Jews were just confused. Whatever. We're more concerned with the temple than we are with the very person of God himself who's gracing us with his presence on the temple ground. Get out of here. Who are you? We want nothing to do with you. Israel's veneration of the temple was more than just veneration. It was idolatry. Think about that. Oftentimes, men and women will confuse veneration. They will confuse their misplaced religious devotion as true worship when it's really nothing more than idolatry. There are people all across this globe that show up to church on a regular basis. Multiple days a week, they will show up and they will devote themselves to religious practices. They will venerate things that the Bible says we really shouldn't even venerate. And they're so far from the very presence of God. They're more devoted to their devotion than they are to the living Lord of the universe and his message and what it really says. And so they're caught up. They'll venerate saints. When and where the Bible says we shouldn't venerate saints at all. And we'll say, well, we're just venerating things, and your veneration is actually showing itself to be, it's more than just veneration, it's idolatry. And you're further away from God's presence than you ever even could have imagined. Israel believes they're honoring the law, but because they've rejected God's message and his deliverer, they are actually further away from God's presence than they ever could have imagined, and they're engaged in idolatry. God is the one who has established his presence in Israel's midst. God is the one who always has established how he will be approached. God is the one who has established the safe environment for Israel to worship. And he did this by leading Israel into the promised land. He gave them the promised land. He provided the way for them to approach it. He did all of it. It wasn't them working for any of it. He did it. He accomplished it. Even when the temple was built, there was an acknowledgement that God's presence could never be contained or confined to the temple. So it shouldn't come as any surprise to any of the religious leaders that, guess what? God's presence has exploded outside of the temple because it's never been confined there. And now that God is dwelling inside of his people because of Christ, don't be freaked out. You should not be freaked out by that message. It's something that we've seen all along throughout Scripture. God's presence could never be contained or confined to the temple, but that's exactly what Israel was doing. They were just putting God down into their own little box. They had their own little systematized way of this is how we do things and this is how we approach them, and they were more devoted to that than they were to what he's been revealing the whole time. Where the message has been pointing the whole time, which is Jesus. Verse 44, it says, our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. He quotes from Isaiah, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And so it's very clear, even from the time that the temple was built, there's no way that you can just box God in, contain his presence in, and you manage God. God's the one who manages us. I want to try to manage God and box him into their own little way. And because they did that, they were further away from the Lord than they ever could have imagined. Stephen is making the case that throughout Israel's history, God is the initiator and the establisher of his presence in their life. And none of their religious works, none of their religious devotion was ever going to be able to make it so that their presence could be established in their life. They're just going to have to trust in what God has done. Unfortunately, all Israel's works have ever done is to create an environment where God's presence is dismissed and idolatry ends up being celebrated. Israel has a history of rejecting God's presence and God's messengers all throughout their history. And now when the Messiah has shown up, the very one who will establish permanence to God's presence in his people's lives, they reject him. They reject him. The very one who will establish God's presence in their life to an even greater degree than what anyone ever even could have imagined, greater than the tabernacle, greater than the temple. God would come and dwell inside his people. The very one who shows up to do all that, they reject him and want nothing to do with him, and they reveal themselves to be not the keepers of God's law, not the one who cherished God's presence, but actually it's Israel's religious leaders who are the blasphemers of God's law, and they are the blasphemers of God's presence because they kicked the very presence of God out of the temple and handed him over to be crucified. They are the ones resisting the Holy Spirit, not Stephen or the church. Those who follow Jesus, rather than being blasphemers of the law, are the esteemers, the greatest esteemers of God's law. When we recognize that the pinnacle of all that the law and the temple points to is Jesus, you've now given the proper elevation and weight and authority that this book is intended to have. When Jesus is lifted up, then we are elevating this book to its proper position. When Christ is diminished, when Christ is disregarded, then we are in all actuality showing a great disregard for the scriptures themselves. So now it's time for Israel to recognize her rejection. He's shown all the parallels. He's shown their problems throughout history. And now he's going to just drive it home in a straightforward fashion. Verse 51, you stiff neck and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. How ironic is that? I mean, here are these religious leaders that would look back at their fathers and go, you know what, if we were alive, we wouldn't have put Isaiah to death. If we were alive, we wouldn't have badmouthed Amos or Micah or Zechariah. And yet those prophets were showing up to who? Israel. And who was the one rejecting them? Israel. And he says, you guys show yourself to be the biggest hypocrites, because now the Messiah has shown up and he's proclaimed the truth. And you handed him over to be crucified. Now, proclaiming the good news of the gospel to those who need it entails us telling the bad news too, right? At a certain point along the way, we just got to shoot straight with people. We want to be respectful. We want to be loving. And Stephen has been respectful, and he has been loving the entire time he's making this presentation. In fact, I think even when he says what he says here, he is saying it with love and respect. He's saying it in the most loving way he can, but it's truth that they need to hear, and so he's going to just go for it, and he drives it on home. But he doesn't start off with this tone, right? I mean, he starts off back in verse 2 saying, brethren and fathers. I mean, you see, he's showing love and respect and concern with where these people are at. But at a certain point, somewhere along the way, I got to drive home the fact that if you want to receive the good news, here's the bad news. You are a rebel. You're a sinner. You've turned your back on God. In fact, the very message, the good news of reconciliation in Christ, means what? That we're not reconciled. That I'm at enmity with God. That's the bad news. I mean, hey, God wants to be reconciled to you through Son. The implications of that is you're living at odds with God. You recognize that you're at odds with God? He's made provision for you and his Son. If you just repent and turn, his presence could be established in your life. Brothers and sister, the world wants us to shy away from the hard stuff revolved around the gospel. Right? It's okay. Jesus loves you. Oh, Jesus will take you just as you are, you know. And he will. You can turn to him wherever you're at. He will welcome whosoever will turn to him. But we don't like to hear a message of, you need to repent and turn. You need to recognize you've been walking the wrong direction and your life has been lived in enmity towards God, but he loves you and wants to be in relationship with you. Well, they want to hear the love and he wants to be in relationship, but they don't want to hear that I've been an enemy and my life needs to change. And what I'm telling you, and what I believe more importantly than me telling you, is that the scriptures are telling you and they're telling me, is that we need to proclaim the whole counsel of God's word, and we need to be bold to preach both the bad news and the good news, so that the good news can be received the way it needs to be received, with repentance and faith. And so the world might hate our message. They might hate the message of the cross. And we might miss out on a lot of things in this life. We might miss out on friends. Or we might miss out on opportunities for maybe business ventures or whatever it is in life. Certain relationships might erode because of our love for Jesus. I don't know how things are even going to play out as we continue to move on past this pandemic, you know, with the way things have just been canceled out with all what you're saying is hate speech and all of this stuff. I have no idea how that's going to play out. But one thing I do know is this, that one day, what we believe to be true concerning Jesus Christ, that he's the Prince of Life, that he's the greatest joy in all of life, that he's the supremacy and pinnacle of everything the scriptures point to, that in Christ is eternal life. Eternal life is wrapped up in knowing him and enjoying him. That one day, everything that we believe by faith, the substance of which we cannot see right now, one day our eyes will be opened up and we will see Jesus for who he is in truth. Everything that we believe to be true about Christ, one day we'll see it and we'll go, he was totally worth it. He was totally worth it. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They listened to Stephen's message. They hated it. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. This is everything he believed to be true, and he hadn't seen yet. I mean, he's just living his life as if all this stuff is true. Everything the scriptures have declared is true, and I live my life that way, and I walk in it by faith. But now, his eyes see it. He sees it, and he gazes into heaven, and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Oh, and they could not stand that. But I know that the Lord is allowing us to see this recorded in Scripture, to see what Stephen saw, so that you and I will see that Jesus is worth it. He's there welcoming this one whose life seems to have been cut short. Seems like he was ostracized in his community. It was all worth it. It was totally worth it. He says, look, I see heavens open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Look why they're hurling rocks at him. Hating him. Look at the love that he has for them. A Christ-like love. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Oh, the world might despise our message, but brothers and sisters, what we have in Christ is far superior. I mean, he is worth whatever it is that you might have to give up, whatever it is that you have to set aside, Jesus is worth it. He's worth it, and he's worth speaking up for, telling others about. He's completely worth it. Even when they despise him, it's like, Lord, don't lay this charge. I reckon I used to be like them. I was at enmity with you. I hated you. I rejected you. And so, yeah, they're showing me the same disrespect that I used to show you, Lord. And I'm so thankful that you would forgive me. And now I'm saying, Lord, forgive them. God, would you love them? Continue to reach out to them. And so no matter how much the world might show animosity towards us, no matter how much the world might try to cancel out the message of the gospel, it's my prayer, and I believe it's your guys' prayer as well, that we would see that Jesus is the supremacy, the supreme high point in all of life, the very best part of life, and that he's worth everything, everything. And even if it appears that our life is being cut short, it really isn't. It really is not. One day we're going to stand and see Jesus for who he is in truth, and we're going to say he's totally worth it. We're not going to see him. It's not like Stephen sees Jesus, and there Jesus is standing to receive him into heaven. He's like, oh man, I wish I would have been quiet so that I could have tried to milk more out of the world system, because that's where life is all. That's where it's really at. That's not what he says. What he sees is everything I gave up was worth it, and that's what you and I will see. We believe that to be true by faith now. One day we will see that revealed physically with our own eyes. We'll see him. And I just say, and I think you guys are there too, I'm like, God, more than ever in this day and age, more than ever here in Albuquerque, New Mexico, when we are feeling the pressure from the world to say, stay quiet, don't talk about Jesus, don't live for Jesus, I think what I'm feeling and what you're feeling is, God, you're worth it. Help me just to go for it. Help me to see that you are it, and I just want to go for it. I believe that to be true. I know your word declares that to be true. And one day you and I will see that. One day, our faith will break way into the greatest reality. Our faith, it is real. It's happening now. It's just that we will physically be able to see it. And we'll go, it was worth it. It was totally worth it. So, as we get ready to celebrate communion together, you guys can get your cups. Let's pray, because Jesus has forged the way for us to be in intimate relationship with the Father. So let's pray. Lord, we come before you now. We're so thankful for the life of Stephen and the example that he left. And thank you that he just points out the many ways that the scripture points to Jesus. Thank you that you even have recorded for us a young man whose life seems to have been cut short, and yet for him it was totally worth it. And so I pray that, God, you would help us to have the right priority in this life. The world is always looking to shoot down your messengers, but I pray that you would help us to be bold and in love with you and to be your messenger, Lord, whenever and wherever you call us to. We're so thankful for it. In Jesus' name, amen.